Resurrection has always been difficult to believe. A young boy went to church with some friends for the very first time, and it was Easter. And when he came home, his parents asked him what he had learned that day. And he replied, "Aliens came from outer space. They lived on Earth for a while, and then they left. And God is one of those aliens, and after we die, we're given a spaceship, and we go to live with God." Well, his parents, they looked at each other rather incredulously, and they asked him, "Are you sure that's what they told you?" "No," he said, "but you would not believe what they said." People have always had problems believing in the resurrection. One of the Gospels recounts that shortly after the women left the tomb, the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders concocted a story that followers of Jesus had stolen his body. This was the earliest explanation we know of for the empty tomb and the stone rolled away. Much later and into the present have emerged explanations of the resurrection as a myth, as a metaphor for new life, for a movement that surely would have died with Jesus' death. The appearance of apparitions that people mistook for the real thing. And the empty tomb, well, likely there was no tomb because those who were crucified were usually disposed of by the Romans, or perhaps their bodies discarded to be eaten by savaging animals. This latter suggestion comes from one of the leading Christian scholars of the present time, if you count the number of his publications and his speaking engagements. What seems appealing about such explanations to modern thinkers is that they fit very well within what the Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor calls an immanent impersonal order, what he refers to as an immanent frame, which precludes any possibility of divine action coming into our world. This is understood by many today to be a worldview that we have reached through a progressive increase in knowledge. To believe what the New Testament writers seem to believe would be to clash, would even to be insulting to contemporary humanity's rationality, to our dignity, because we are, after all, people responsible these days for ourselves. Trembling and bewildered, the women fled from the tomb, says Mark's Gospel. And the disciples did not believe the women, writes Luke, because their words seemed to them like utter nonsense. In Jesus' day, nobody believed that a dead person came to life. They know what we know. In fact, I am absolutely certain that they knew it a lot better than we know it, because people died a lot younger, and they died at home. There were no hospitals. There were no funeral homes. Everyone knew death was final, the young as well as the old. Only at the end of all things would God raise his people to share in the new heaven and the new earth that was promised by the prophets. No one, absolutely no one, thought that resurrection would happen to one person in the midst of ongoing history. The women who were rushing around in the early morning and Peter scratching his head and staring at the empty grave clothes might well be puzzled. This was not part of any plan that they knew. Each of the writers includes different details, ones that fit best in how they tell the story of Jesus. What they did say was not what you might have expected. An empty tomb, a rumor of angels, disbelief and puzzlement. No heroics, no great faith, no instant sense of everything clicking into place, says the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright. Rather, a new tune that starts so quietly that by the time you hear it, It is already well underway, growing and swelling into music so rich and powerful as to make you want to dance and cry at the same time. Because the resurrection expected at the last day had already happened, had come forward to meet them, and God's future is rushing forward like a freight train in the middle of history, in the middle of the world's pain, in the middle of Israel's broken kingdom dreams. And the kingdom had arrived in an on-ready world, as he says, like grand guests stepping out of a Rolls Royce to find the family having breakfast in their pajamas. They were stunned. They were shocked. They may have been taken completely by surprise, but these men and these women who had seen their hopes and their dreams die, they were scorned by the entire population of Jerusalem. They had seen their crowd-pleasing master judged a disgrace, a blasphemer, a fraud, no better than the two small thieves who were crucified with him, discredited, completely dead. And within a very few short weeks, this same group of people became strong and confident, even bold. They sang and they preached and they taught and they healed and they suffered triumphantly. And this they did not do for a few brief weeks of passing enthusiasm, but for all the remainder of their lives. And they faced persecution and death with a triumphant spirit that baffled their tormentors. What else but the experience of Jesus, risen, present through the Spirit, could have induced St. Paul to endure great trials and dangers and travel three times around the Mediterranean world to a martyr's death? What else but the resurrection? We live in a world, you and I, in which we can and do argue back from effects to causes. Thus, when a tsunami hits the shore, we can guess at the upheaval that caused it. The existence of the church, the reason we have the Christian scriptures, is the resurrection. Had these men and these women not been able to testify, "We have seen the Lord," there would be no church. No church to keep alive the memory, to share the life that knowing Christ brings. When I was thinking about a title for this sermon, I recalled from a little gem of a book by Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury, that he had used the phrase, the peace dividend. Now, you might remember this because there was some talk about a peace dividend at the end of the Cold War. Since there would no longer be a need for the money to be spent on nuclear weapons, there would be money available. Money available for development and hunger and poverty. Now we're still waiting for the peace dividend. But the Archbishop used the phrase to describe what's going on in the death of Jesus. The God who remained apparently silent, apparently absent on Good Friday, is having the very last word. God is starting something new. As when peace is made, new possibilities are created, and there's enough energy for new things. A whole new world was about to open in front of Jesus' followers. The life that Jesus shared with his Father becomes available to them. As Jesus says to Mary in our reading, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God," the same Spirit that enabled God to be present with Jesus in every human situation becomes available to them who put their trust in him. This is the resurrection dividend. No wonder Paul speaks of a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Some poets of the church speak of Easter Day as the eighth day of the week, because everything begins again. When we celebrate Easter, we are really standing in the middle of a second Big Bang, writes Rowan Williams, a tumultuous surge of energy as intense as at the very beginning of the universe. Does it look like the world has been renewed and redeemed? Not much. Not often. Despair still crushes hope. Evil still seems to overcome the good. And life is snuffed out by death. But death does not have the last word. Our history is in God's hands, and God has opened up the future. Opened us up to a future of healing and promise. But from moment to moment, the possibility always remains of struggle and uncertainty. God is the end of the story, and God will not let it end in chaos. There's a distance lens on our cameras. It can be set at 6 feet or 50 feet or infinity. And that makes the landscape clearer, doesn't it? The resurrection does this just that for us. It pushes the horizon outward, and a horizon that was previously limited by death. It enables us to grasp the big picture. I love the story. I read it many years ago, and I can't tell you how often I have thought of it. The story of a priest who was a prisoner in a concentration camp, Ravensbrück, during the Second World War. And every single morning, he got up and he sang at the top of his lungs the Gloria that you heard. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. His food was taken away from him. He had threats, all sorts of them, but he never stopped in spite of the beatings. Because he was looking through a lens which took in full view of the horror he was experiencing, but he saw it was ultimately bearable against the horizon of God's hold on the future. As I was writing that, I thought, yes, as Job said, if only a man might die and live again, I could endure my weary post until relief arrived. None of the four gospel accounts of the resurrection totally agree with one another. The details differ. But they all have one thing in common. They all include Mary Magdalene. She's an enigmatic figure. Many of you know her from Jesus Christ Superstar, her wonderful solo. There's no evidence in the Bible that Mary is a prostitute, as some think, but she was disturbed in some way and deeply indebted to Jesus for her healing. So Mary stands for all of us who can't seem to get through a day without being disturbed in some unsettling way. Don't hold on to me, Jesus said. What did he mean? Don't hold on to the fears and the failures that brought you to me in the first place, the lamentations that still immobilize you? Or did he mean, don't hold on to me, go. Go and tell, go and live, and lo, I'm with you always, beside you every step of the way. This suggests that the Easter God is calling each of us to the future, calling our name, giving us a new vocation, a vocation to spend the resurrection dividend, to be God's astounding, merciful, resurrecting presence in a world badly in need of grace and good news. You know, Easter is as much about us as it is about God. It's as much about life this side of the grave as it is about life on the other side of the grave. Easter is when God takes our resurrection dividend, our relationship with Jesus, available through the Spirit, and he cracks it open and he pours it out, propelling us, enabling us to love the world as God does. Two things about the risen Jesus struck me as I read all the accounts of the resurrection appearances this week. The first is that Jesus meets his disciples in the very same places that he met them before, doing what he always did, calling to them across the water by the lake where he met them in the first place, having meals with them, walking to a village as he must have done hundreds of times. God's love forever has the shape of Jesus, the form of Jesus, which leads to the second thing that I noted. Jesus is not easily recognized. Mary mistakes him for the gardener until he speaks her name. The two disciples walking on the road with him are captivated by his conversation and his grasp of the scripture, but they don't recognize him until at the table he says grace. Jesus meets us in the midst of our ordinary lives. In the company of those here, often it's after where Sunday by Sunday we gather in his name to meet him, who join together in study and in prayer, in small group fellowship. He meets us where we work and where we live, where we play, where we study, if we're on the lookout for him. Anne Lamott, an American writer, has written a very, very honest account of her life, which includes the story of her conversion. The book is called Traveling Mercies. She's a character. She drinks too much. She does drugs. And when I read this brief reading, she's just had an abortion. She's on her way to faith. She spent many long hours walking with an Episcopal priest friend. She worships at a little Presbyterian church, a kind of down-and-out church with about 35 people there on a Sunday and a choir of five. But it draws her back every single week, but she leaves before the sermon. And this is what she says. Several hours later, the blood stopped flowing and I got in bed, shaky and sad and too wild to have another drink or take a sleeping pill. I had a cigarette and I turned off the light. And after a while, as I lay there, I became aware of someone with me, hunkered down in the corner. And I just assumed it was my father, whose presence I have felt over the years when I was frightened and alone. But the feeling was so strong that I actually turned on the light for a moment to make sure that no one was there. And of course, there wasn't. But after a while, in the dark again, I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was Jesus. I felt him as surely as I feel my dog lying nearby as I write these words. And I was appalled. I thought about my life and my brilliant, hilarious, progressive friends. I thought about what everyone would think of me if I became a Christian. And it seemed an utterly impossible thing that simply could not be allowed to happen. And I turned to the wall and I said out loud, I would rather die. And I felt him just sitting there on his haunches in the corner of my sleeping loft, watching me with patience and love. And I squinted my eyes shut, but that didn't help because that's not what I was seeing him with. And I fell asleep, and in the morning he was gone. And there's only one more page in which she says that through the next week, he never left her. This time he felt like a little cat following her. Till finally, 1 week later, she gave in. And that, she says, was my marvelous conversion. And then I thought of someone that we know quite well. He was alone in Thunder Bay. His marriage had ended. He had attended a couple of AA meetings after he arrived in the city, and a woman named Betty gave him her phone number. And she said, call me if you need me. And the doctor told him that week that if he didn't stop drinking, he would die. And he didn't. One night, in a seedy bar, he called Betty at midnight and she said she'd be right over. She took the drink from his hand and she smashed it on the floor and she said, that's your last drink. And he told me when I asked permission to tell this story, and it was September 21st, 1981. She took him home and he lived with her and her husband for a year and a half. And every day she walked him 10 kilometers. She gave him a pattern for every day. He said, she was an angel. She was my mother. She could have been the gardener. She could have been Jesus. At George Earnshaw, a member of our congregation, at his funeral last week, I saw some old friends who I was very surprised to see there. And when I asked how they knew George, John said, well, I've been his broker since 1990. He said, last week I went to see George. I wanted to tell him how much I had enjoyed knowing him and appreciated him. And then I asked him if I could pray with him. And George said he would really appreciate that. And I think that was the last prayer that George heard before he became unconscious. Spending the resurrection dividend. That's the way the world is mended. Some will be given huge opportunities to spend their dividend. The great saints, the Christian heroes. But most of us will be given small daily opportunities in our ordinary lives, become absolutely extraordinary because the risen Christ is with us. There is a resurrection dividend, life enough to give away, and much more life where that came from. Because God is the God of Good Friday and of Easter, and he never runs out of love, and he never runs out of life. Thanks be to God. Amen.